lesson, the power of a preposition. Because we are going to talk today about the great difference between being in the world and being of the world. The background of our lesson, as I've said, is Revelation 17 and 18, which describe God's judgment coming, falling on evil. You know, so many psalms say, how long, O Lord? How long is this madness going to prevail? And the innocent slaughtered, and the people unjustly treated, that kind of thing. That's been the cry of the whole history of the world. And this is when God's judgment comes. It's symbolized in the fall of the city of Babylon, because the ancient Babylon was known as a center of great worldliness. And as we're going to learn, worldliness eventually means debauchery, evil, cruelty, total selfishness, kind of hellacious, actually. And this particular Babylon was especially guilty of martyring, savagely martyring the people of God, Christians. We know that's going on today. So this is not a thing about history. This is an ever-present spiritual reality, just like God is an ever-present spiritual sovereign, and his word is eternal. Babylon, the city of Babylon, used here as this symbol, just generally slimed the whole world with idolatry and, as I said, debauchery and cruelty and godlessness. It's personified. It's called Babylon, but it's personified in the scripture by a harlot, who is, she looks glamorous. She's beautifully dressed. And that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind, that the devil rarely shows up looking real bad and repulsive. You know, he's sharp, he's funny, he's good looking. Mm-hmm. He promises. And so does this woman. She's beautifully arrayed. And if you read in Proverbs about the adulterous woman or the professional harlot, she makes her surroundings lovely. She invites with great charm, and yet her ways are the ways that lead to death. And in Proverbs, the father writing to his son says, don't follow her, you're going to be like an ox led to slaughter. Let me just tell you right now. So in Revelation, she is riding a beast in the desert, and riding represents that she dominates. She's dominating other entities that are the actual agency of evil on the earth. So what we're being told is that there's a spirit behind those that we often point to, Hitler or whoever. There's the real villainous is this spirit. Babylon had seduced and ensnared many who turned their backs on God and instead hoard after all the things of the material world system. Although there have been myriad interpretations through the ages that have identified Babylon as symbolizing various political entities or religious systems or kingdoms, our take today will be on the clear, eternal, and therefore present time, the nature of evil, and how to save ourselves. I shouldn't say to save ourselves, how to be saved from it. And how to save others from it. What to warn them about as we begin to see. God's direction for our safety in Revelation is what he gave innumerable times before throughout biblical history. If you remember the story of Noah, he said, judgment is coming on the earth. Make something. Get out of here. Make an ark. Get yourself safe, get into it. You remember he closed it up completely, so they were inside something to be saved from the judgment that was coming. Second story, which is even more maybe burned, well, no pun intended, burned in our memory, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God, you know, they were so immersed in the city, Lot and his family, even though they belonged to God, that God had to send angels to actually grab them and say, get out of there. because they were kind of stupefied. And we know, if we've read any stories at all about that era, that Lot's wife turned back. Mm-hmm. Her heart belonged so totally to the things of that world that even as the judgment was falling, she turned around and it calcified her. She was lost. So that's a very vivid picture. So in Revelation, the Lord says it this way, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. It's like, you know, your mother saying, this part of the stove is going to burn you. Do not touch it. Get away from it. Get out of the street. It's that kind of stuff. So the torture and the grief that she will receive, or evil will receive, is in line with one of the major principles of the whole Bible that is written into the very fabric of our created world, and that is, what you sow, you reap. In Genesis, everything bears fruit after its own kind. Genesis sets it all up, and then even later on in the New Testament, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall also reap. Now we can add the salvation word, unless we are in Christ, unless we are in the ark, unless we are out of the city by virtue of the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in our case, we don't reap what we sow, we reap what he sowed on our behalf. So hallelujah about that. Okay, now let's make sure we understand these two prepositions. One is in and one is of. And I'm going to read you a few of the things that Jesus said to his disciples that John recorded the week before Jesus' passion. Now this is real. This means this is the last chance he's going to have to explain to them what hell is going to break loose and what they are to do and how to see things so that they don't get dismayed and undone by what's to follow. He says, I'm telling you these things so that you won't be, I use the word freaked, I'm sure he did not. John 15:13, he's telling them the world is going to not be open to what you have to say. In fact, talking about the world's going to hate you. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Why? Because if you were of the world, if you had that spirit of the world, which is, we're going to describe it in full in just a few minutes, the world would love you. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't excite any conscience pangs in it if you lived the way it did. And because you're not of the world, but I chose you, he chose you out of the world, doesn't that bother your mind? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, even if you're on the threshold of knowing him, it's he who has been drawing you with the cords of love to get you out of the doomed place, get you off the Titanic and into a lifeboat. So, but he says, therefore the world hates you. In his prayer to his father, his high priestly prayer, that's John 17, that whole chapter, Jesus says to the father, I don't pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Mm-hmm. That's odd. You would think, you know, I pray for a whole bunch of caves and they can all live there until this is all over. But the Lord says, I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world, but that you should, Father, keep them from the evil one. That's significant. And in John 16, John tells them again as he prepares them for his death, I have said this, that is the truth that's about to come, that in me, and I want you to think, when you hear in, think geography, inside me, in me, not just in my teachings, but in me, you may have peace, like in the eye of a storm or in the cleft of a rock. In the world, you will have tribulation. But then this great thing that he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Amen. If we can remember that, if we can remember that and be of good cheer, I think that links up with the thing in Proverbs about the woman who laughs at the time to come. Now, there is a laughter that's total denial, right? There's a laughter that comes when you are not paying attention. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, because, I mean, and it's a paradox. He knows that. So remember these things. We are not taken out of this world, even though he's guaranteed we're going to have trouble in it because we don't match them. Why is he leaving us? To tell about him. He's having to go back to the Father, so he has to leave somebody as witnesses to his who he is and why he has come, that is to say. And he says in John 17:18, as thou didst send me, he's talking to the Father, as you sent me, Father, so I am sending them into the world. So, I mean, it's a cascade of things. In direct relation to Jesus Christ, who chose you to be in the world, he chose you out of it. And what we're talking about is a mindset. We're not talking about, you know, and we'll get to that. So then we talk about world. Okay. God says in John 3:16, where Jesus tells Nicodemus when he asks, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him, and believe, remember, means when you believe that an elevator works, it means you get on it. Mm-hmm. It's not you just stand in the lobby and say, I believe this thing works. You get on it. So whoever believes in him, gets in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world. Then John, the very disciple who's writing the Revelation, says, love not the world. Because if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. By this time, we could get confused. We've got in the world, out of the world, not of the world. love it not, and come out from it, as I send you into it. So, you know, I mean, a new reader, you know, if they ask questions the way some of you all do, and I used to, they go, what, how's this? What we have to, the key to this is to understand the meaning of the word world. Obviously, you're smart cookies. You know where I was going to go already. But I learned some really neat stuff about world. There are essentially two different words. God is not saying, love not my created world. This world that is damaged, awfully damaged by sin, but still is glorious enough to be evidence to people who don't even know God, that there is a creator. I mean, how blind do you have to be? And even if you were blind, you know, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. You could hear thunder and feel lightning and all that stuff. So he says we're without excuse because that's there. And he loves that creation. And world does not mean the tongues and tribes and nations and all the created people that he has made. This is the world that he so loved that he sent his only son. So that the word for world there is eon, like in eons of time. That world, that created world and the people who people it, God's creation. As flawed as it is, the beauty and the glory that it still shines forth. Okay, but the world that Jesus is talking about, the one to avoid, the one that Paul and Peter and all the other evangelists warned against, it's the word cosmos. And don't freak out if you go to that nice club. It's not about that. But this is the other word I wanted to tell you about. The old English word, the equivalent to the Greek word eon, is spelled W-E-R-O-L-D, werold. And it means broken down. Werold. That also sounds like what I'm talking about, me and my husband. Werold. But in it is that nugget that the reason we don't put the anchor of our hope on this world is because it does break down. Mm-hmm. It is doomed because of sin. It rots. There's entropy. This is where the moths eat, and the rust comes in, and the wrinkles, and gravity wins. So, anyway, but the world that Jesus is talking about, listen to this, is a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom nonetheless. Principalities, powers, hierarchies, a ruler. It has a religion. The world has its own religion. It likes religion. Mm-hmm. It has its own set of values, its own political system. That's what I was talking about with hierarchy. Things that it loves and hates. Its king is Satan. Its religion kills and enslaves. You know, as the law, the letter kills, the spirit gives life. And it delights in Satan's favorite activities, killing, stealing, and destroying. That's what he puts on his resume, his business card. Hello. Its values are temporal and material, and its chief hatred is guess who? God himself, mm-hmm. and anybody who belongs to him. When we were studying John a few years ago together, when I was first here, I think, I shared this next piece of material with you, but I'm bold to do it again because I think it's so well written. It's from F.B. Meyer in his commentary on the Gospel of John. And I think it makes it very easy to recognize if you'll listen. When Jesus came, the world's sense of politics and religion believed that the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of God, should look like this. It should revive the glories of the days of David and Solomon. It should drive all unbelievers from the land. It should receive homage from all the surrounding nations. And every son of Abraham would enjoy opulence and ease. What did Jesus say about his kingdom? Do you remember using our phrases? He said, it's not of this world. You know, he's talking to Pilate and all these other people, and they're going, kingdom, where is it? You know, and his disciples, some of his disciples, kingdom, where is it? He said, it's not of this world. Not of this world. Uh-oh. Well, we thought it was. Okay, religion. The world's view of religion is that it's great in its place. I had somebody in my family say that to me. The people of Christ's day were very religious, especially the Pharisees and everybody. The world today also likes a flavor of religion. It makes a good background and a screen, and it serves to hide much that is unbecoming and questionable. It is respectable. And it satisfies an instinctive longing of our souls to be religious. Mm-hmm. I used to, you know, when I did a certain number of things or when I attended church, there was a certain virtuous thing that came upon me, a palliative for the real, you know, sucking chest wound that was going on inside of me. But because we're built to worship. And so if we go through the motions, that, you know, can scratch near where it itches, but not entirely. Okay, the world manages its religion in such a way as not to interfere with its self-aggrandizement.
Right.
But in fact, to promote it.
Mm-hmm. Could you read that sentence again?
Yes.
No, say that again.
Yes. The world manages its religion in such a way as not to interfere with its self-aggrandizement, yeah. mm-hmm. but in fact to promote it. Mm-hmm. And it gets subtle, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I've found self-aggrandizement slithering in to things I've done. Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit, because he makes you kind of gag when you see it. Christ said, for the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, he just turns it totally over. Okay, and he says that the outward, not in observance of outward stuff, but in pity, mercy, forgiveness, solitary prayer, and the most private thing of all, purity of heart. Because who can see in deep enough to see that, except the Lord himself? We find the world in our churches big time. Do we not? Mm-hmm. Jesus said the wheat and the tares, you know, are going to grow up together.
Yeah.
I just learned this. I think this is really neat. That the tares and the wheat look exactly alike. But when the wheat ripens, the way you can tell the one from the other is that the weight of the ripe wheat makes it bow down.
Mm-hmm.
So that gives us a clue about the humility of heart and the God's spirit when it matures in us. And you say, but the church doesn't. The church, you know, maybe it used to. What's the word? Come against true believers.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact is, Jesus, remember when he said to the disciples, he didn't say they're going to haul you into civil court. He said they're going to throw you out of the synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the true spirit of the living God is hated most, because it crashes totally across the power game that is being played in the name of religion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it exposes. That's the reason the Pharisees wanted to start killing him just about at the time of his first sermon, because they could tell what was happening. Okay, it's the worldly church that is threatened. But keep this in mind. The body of Christ is a separate true entity from the church. The church includes true members of the body of Christ, but not every church member is organically in Christ. And that's the reason Jesus said, don't you try to separate the wheat from the tares, because it's real hard to know, and the angels are going to do it. Partly because he's merciful and he's hoping some of those tares will wise up.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, so that's a sideline. It's a spiritual, the world is, quote, society. And don't get nervous, because some of us are social. But what that means is the consensus of fashionable opinion. What's PC? What's cool? The phrases that we ought to use, the people that we ought to like and the people that we ought not to like, etc. And this is conservative and liberal. No politics, it's all over the place. It finds its satisfaction in the seen and the transient. It has ambitious aims, plans, and activities that are circled by the earth's entire horizon. What is under the sun? If you've read Ecclesiastes,
yeah,
you know that contrasts what's under the sun with what's above the sun, and that is the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual influence that is in the very atmosphere of our lives like a virus. It's in the media, TV, radio, pop-ups, created needs by Madison Avenue, in human relations, in our work, and in our own hearts. It's in Washington, D.C.,
mm-hmm,
and it's in New York City, and it's in London and Hong Kong, and it's in ARP, Texas. And it's, I don't know if he wrote this or I found this somewhere.
It's cute.
And in space, when human beings are up there, it's up there. Because
yeah.
Somebody said, what is it, the divide between good and evil runs right down the center of the human heart?
Yeah.
Okay, devotees of the world attach themselves to objects of the senses. As we've said, the seen and the temporal, they have the utmost horror of anonymity, poverty, suffering, age, weakness, ugliness, humiliation. These are the chief evils to be avoided at any cost, including their souls. And ironically, the thing is, what they love is what we talked about. It rots. I went to Blanton Art Museum in Austin, Texas, at the university there, visiting my daughter once, and there was a video of the most beautiful, kind of a Dutch still life, but it was photography, of a beautiful bowl of flowers and fruit and all this stuff. And the video was time lapse.
Mm-hmm.
And you just sat in front of it, stood in front of this thing, and saw it go where it naturally goes. And that was vivid. I hope you can picture that in your mind, even with that little thing. This is another cool thing. When I was looking up world, you know, when I was trying to figure out what world meant, guess what the very next word is in the concordance? W-O-R-M. Worm.
Nice.
Is that significant? You remember Jesus talking about where the worm... Yeah. And wormwood, okay, here are the world's beatitudes. Blessed are the rich, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the lighthearted, they shall have many friends. The respectable, for they shall be respected. Those not troubled by a sensitive conscience, for they'll succeed in life. In Proverbs, when it's describing the harlot, it says she eats and drinks and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. What a picture. A seared conscience. Blessed are those who can indulge their appetites to the full, for they shall be filled. Those who have no need to conciliate their rivals, they will be saved from anxiety. Blessed are they of whom all men speak well. That's a hard one, isn't it? Because
yeah,
we want everybody to speak well of us, except nasty people. And I guess it's good. It's kind of a badge if they don't like you much. I love this one. Blessed are they who have no poor relations, for they shall be delivered from annoyance. Here's the world's code. Do as others do. Don't be singular. Never offend against good taste. Have a tinge of religiousness, but remember that too much is impractical for daily life. And don't lose your sense of humor. That was another thing that was said to me in my family. Whatever you do, don't be poor. Never yield an inch unless you're going to gain something by the concession. Take every advantage of bettering your position, and it matters not at what cost to others. They must look after themselves as you do yourself. So how do we live in this and not become of it? This is the big question. We're supposed to go to the people that God loved so much and that Jesus loved so much that he even came to die for them. How do we go into it as Jesus did but not get ensnared by this gorgeous, attractive, keep remembering this, gorgeous, attractive, Vanity Fair is another. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so many, the devil wears Prada. Have you seen that in a while? I mean, there you go. What does it cost to have this thing that has been so glamorous to you? Glamour just means bedazzled. We must see. We must be able to see. Have you seen somebody just going off like a lamb to slaughter and you go, don't you see? And the answer is no, they don't. Because it takes the sight of Jesus Christ himself to see it. We pray for sight. You know how many blind people said, give me my sight to Jesus? Because we're born blind, like that man that Jesus, that he's a parable for everybody. We're born blind because of sin, but it says of Jesus that he did not see with his eyes. He saw with righteousness. The Greek for just seeing is blepo. It just means you see it. The rods and cones are operating and you see it. But the word that Jesus used for him and for those who belong to him is theoreia. Theoreia. And it means to see underneath, to see inside of, to perceive. Okay? But that's a supernatural thing. You can't get there from here. It is asking Jesus Christ in so that when you look out, you see. And sometimes he doesn't let us see it all at once because we would just implode. But gradually he begins to show us the shabbiness and the duplicity and the ultimate meaninglessness of things. Have you been through that? Have you had things that you thought were just going to be perfect and then when you saw them close up? Or when the bloom went off that rose, you saw it for what it was? That's such a merciful thing. God's not trying to make us unhappy. He's trying to get us out of making idols out of those things so that we miss him and we miss eternal life. So we must be filled with the Holy Spirit to see as Jesus sees. We must be fortified with God's word for direction. Every little story, every little scripture more, one more that we put in, exponentially fills us up so that the Holy Spirit can give us warnings and direction and encouragement and insight into stuff. So that's the adventure of getting a bunch of stories in there, because then he can speak shorthand to you. I tell you that all the time. We must ask also. Here's something else we need to see. And they're not going to be 17 steps, so relax. These are the three main ones. We have to have the Holy Spirit doing the diagnosis on our hearts.
Doing the what?
The diagnosis. I can look at my heart and I can say, oh, lust. That's the last thing that would lead me down the primrose path. I mean, I'm old. And the Holy Spirit might know that that's exactly what's going to get me, because I'm so sure it would never happen to me, and I'm so judgmental about everybody it does happen to. You ever found that out about yourself?
Yeah.
Yeah, you can set my, I can set my watch to the things I say I'm not vulnerable to. And uh-oh, he's so faithful that way. But what he does, and this is so cool. Do you remember, was it Rachel or Rebecca? Rebecca, when she said she'd go with Isaac, back in the Old Testament, he came and she said, yes, I'll be your bride. And they left for his home. And she packed up a few things to take with her. Do you remember what those were?
Didn't she pack up some of her household idols?
Yes, household idols, mm-hmm. Household gods. Mm-hmm. Now, we think, oh, that's quaint. They had little figurines and stuff like that. She stuck them in her saddlebag. Do you have any household gods, any things that your family has worshipped for years and years and years, and you don't even see it as an idol? When you start thinking about it, what is an idol in my family? What are the things that you can't live without? Education, you know, nice reputation as a family, blah, blah, blah. In my home, it was, you know, petititude. Mm-hmm. And I made that word up. And So, no, there are things that your family valued. Maybe they didn't make idols out of them, but maybe they did. Or maybe that's a snare. The Holy Spirit has to show us these things, because our hearts are deceitful and they'll fool us. Mm-hmm. So like David, we have to say, search me, try me, show me any missteps that I might be making, things I'm inordinately fond of or admiring, that I begin to envy, or that I begin to set aside other things to go after that because I need it. Do you know Jesus was tempted with all like manner of things? Fame, glory, the power to do good expediently, or expeditiously, I should say. Are we ever tempted? I know you people. I know that you are doers of good. Are there times when you are tempted to take shortcuts? Like the Satan told Jesus, just turn all this into bread. There are people starving. Jump off the temple to validate who you are, and then they'll all come listen to you. Or I'll give you this kingdom, and then you can bring all the good. But that wasn't the Father's way. But Jesus was sorely tempted by all these things, and this is what he did. He met Satan with the word of God, and it held him. And that's, as he went, so are we to go. Because he was innocent as a dove, but he was shrewd as a serpent. Some of us are clueless about how the enemy sneaks up on us. We think he's going to wear a name tag and be real unattractive and, you know, be, you know, full of evil, you know, signals. Mm-mm. No. That's not to say we don't love beautiful things. We don't love craft and industry and art and music and all those things. It's to say that they are not the main thing that we gallop after, like a camel in heat. That's the picture that the Bible uses. you know, oh, here comes another caravan. I'm going to leave you with this. Please read Acts 13 when you get a chance. I believe that's the right citation. It's about Paul and how he went into the center of the city of Athens, where every forum, art, music, literature, drama. It's like if you were in New York and you had the Metropolitan and MoMA and Lincoln Center and the Plaza and Wall Street and St. John the Divine and Rockefeller Center, everything all in a little circle. That's what he was in. But it said he saw underneath all those things, the idols that animated those things, and he said to them, out of a heart of the same love that Jesus had, this thing that you have to the unknown God, let me tell you, the one that you don't know anything about, I'm here to tell you who he is. And he told them about Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes that's looked at as not a very successful mission trip, but it sure is a wonderful story, and it gives us a sense of what can happen in our hearts when, like Paul, we have filled our eyes and made our search for a personal knowledge with the most beautiful person who ever was, the God-man, Jesus Christ. When we're full of him, that other stuff isn't gonna touch it. We can go in with impunity. You ladies, I mean, I don't care what your sphere of influence is. God has entrusted you to live in this place, in this time, with the resources that you have. And I'm not just talking about money, but your brains, your hearts, the things you're interested in helping the world change. He has really entrusted us with affluence. And it's all, I know it's all relative, but relative to the rest of the world. And our main safety is to be so clinging and so deep into him and he into us that we can go into the world. And increasingly, you will be. Maybe this week you'll be hot and heavy in it. And you will be so, you will not be distracted. You'll not turn to the right or to the left, because you'll be there to get people into the lifeboats. You'll be there to listen. You'll be there to love them as Jesus did, because it'll be he inside. So you don't have to worry about being of it. You can go in it with him and bring others out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the stories that you've given us that enable us to understand what these kind of metaphysical things mean. We want you so in us, so in our eyes, in our hearts, in our mouths, in our thinking, in our affections, that we put nothing before you, but that everything gets into its right priority as we serve you and you share the riches of even this fallen world, which are still so beautiful. You share that with us. Lord, you have entrusted us. We entrust ourselves to you and ask you to make us effective in bringing about the kingdom that is not of this world, but which will transform it into paradise. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.